You can turn with me in your copy of the Word of God to Paul's letter to the Galatians. Galatians chapter 2, verses 20 and 21 will be our scripture text for this morning. Looking through my records and noticed that I've never preached on this particular passage in all the 15 years that I've been here. In many ways, this is one of the central passages of the book of Galatians. It's a text frequently quoted and used by preachers. I think it's important to realize when you read it, it's not so much an exhortation to personal sanctification as much as it is a powerful argument for the total sufficiency and efficacy of the work of Christ in the life of a believer. There are four things I want you to notice this morning that result from the impact of the work of Christ. Four things that I believe are present in our lives that Paul makes clear or should be present in our lives as a result of Christ's work on the cross. First of all, I want you to notice he speaks of crucifixion, our crucifixion. Look at verse 20a, the first phrase, "I have been crucified with Christ." And once again, it's important to note the context of this book and this chapter lead us to understand that Paul is speaking primarily about our spiritual status rather than daily practice. You know, the Bible has many places where Jesus himself says, "Take up your cross and follow me." As we read in the Gospel of John this morning, whoever loves his life will lose it. Whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for life eternal. I can tell you from much experience that trying to obey those words without the gospel is not only miserable, it's impossible. You will not love Christ so much to the point where it would look by comparison hatred for this life without the grace of God in your life and transformation as a believer. You will not take up a cross. You will not deny yourself. I will not deny myself without the impact of Christ upon me in salvation. And that's what Paul is referring to here primarily. Not the daily practice, but the spiritual status. You see, the entire letter has this central theme that righteousness before a holy God is not gained by good works. There is nothing you can do to earn or merit favor with God. And that's precisely why Christ faced crucifixion and death, to make atonement for our sins, to satisfy the just payment for our sins against God's law. And so to say, "I have been crucified with Christ," is the same as saying, "I acknowledge and fully embrace what Christ accomplished for me on the cross." It happens when he awakens us and we begin to say, "I am no longer spiritually dead in my sins. I am no longer under the condemnation of the demands of the law. I am no longer living with the fiction that I might gain favor with God based on what I would do for him." No, Christ was crucified to condemn my sin in his flesh. And unless I appropriate that by faith, I can say it all day long that I'll take up my cross and follow Jesus, and I will miserably fail. Paul's talking about a status here. Christ was crucified to condemn my sin, but also to give me his perfect righteousness, to stand sinless and faultless before a holy God. Christ died so that I would receive full and complete forgiveness of my sins. You can never say, I'm crucified with Christ, until you taste the grace and kindness of God. Because to say that is to identify with Him. It is to embrace Him. It is to say that this is my lot in life too. I think we do all kinds of things, either consciously or subconsciously, to make ourselves right with God or acceptable to God. Funny thing about it, even preachers can do that. I think I've lived with a delusion for many years about ministry. The syllogism goes like this: if Christ saved me by His grace, then I owe it to Him to preach the gospel. Well, there's a sense in which that's true. We have an obligation as believers. But if I ever once think that that was somehow meritorious, or that I could even possibly pay back God for what He did for me in giving His Son on the cross, then I am still in my sins. I've never tasted the grace of God. Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. Christ took the law and He satisfied its demands with His perfect life and His death. He satisfied all of my infractions against the law. He paid the penalty. And He gives me the gift of forgiveness and eternal life. Therefore, when I look at the law now, I'm no longer under that condemnation. I no longer walk around having to say to myself, have you done enough? I no longer have to try to fit into the grid of someone else's picture what I should be or should not be. Paul says, I have been crucified with Christ. That's why the cross is so central. Take away the cross of Christ, Christianity has nothing. It's just like every other world religion then, made up of a bunch of do-gooders trying to please the Almighty. Oh, Christ speaks here through the Apostle Paul of our crucifixion, to embrace what He has done for us. But notice, secondly, our transformation. These verses are so pregnant with meaning and so packed. Look at the next phrase in verse 20. He says, first, I've been crucified with Christ, but then secondly, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. Now here, Paul is talking about one wonderful reality of our union with Christ. Whenever we embrace Him by faith, we come into the kingdom of God. We taste the grace of God. And now it's Christ's life living in us. When a sinner truly tastes the kindness and the forgiveness of God through salvation in Christ, the purpose and the thrust of his or her life takes on new meaning. New meaning. Now you think about that. We live in a world that places a tremendous emphasis on living life to the fullest measure in every way. And every day that we wake up, if you have an ear to the world, you'll feel like you have a fever. You know, when you have a fever and you're sick, the fever goes up, the fever goes down, and you kind of roll along with that. You feel really lousy for 1 minute, and then for a few minutes you may feel better when the fever begins to break, but it's like a roller coaster. And that's the way the world is. The world puts tremendous emphasis on us materially. That is to say, I must seek my fortune in this life. I must be rich. Or socially, I must strive to be popular or important or significant. Or physically, I need to be beautiful. I need to be handsome. There are young people that die and suffer illness trying to be beautiful, obsessed with it. Or even psychologically, I need to focus on myself and what is best for me. Or even spiritually, we look at our landscape in our country today. I need to put aside my moral restraints and express myself by obeying my inward desires, regardless of where they end up or who they might hurt. Well, conversion to Christ, our crucifixion, leads to a transformation. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. That's why 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old has passed away, the new has come. What did Paul mean by that? Well, primarily, what he meant by that was that Christ has removed our guilt and our sin. And he has come to take up residence inside of us. Do you understand the implications of that? That is huge. That is bigger than Adam and Eve. Adam and Eve were created in the image of God. But they didn't have the Spirit of God living inside of them. Under the Old Covenant in the Old Testament, the Spirit of God made sporadic appearances, but he never indwelt human beings. And here, Paul says, not only have I been crucified with Christ, it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives inside of me. I am a new creature. I do not have to put the ear to the world and listen to what they have to say. My significance and my meaning and purpose is derived not from what the world thinks, but what from God says. And see, conversion, ladies and gentlemen, to Christ leads to an internal peace with God. And subsequently, peace with ourselves and with our neighbor. We are set free to fulfill God's will in our lives. We can see that in Scripture. I love the picture of the Gerasene demoniac in Mark chapter 5, verses 1 through 20. You know, the man that was living amongst the tombs? And he was cutting himself. He was naked. He was running around. Nobody wanted anything to do with him. They tried to subdue him. They tried to put him in an asylum of that day. Nothing helped at all until Christ met him. And at the end of that passage, that man whose life was out of control and who was practicing self-destructive behavior was seated and clothed and in his right mind. Now that's peace. And that's what Christ yields. The man or woman who embraces him by faith. I think of the Apostle Paul on his road to Damascus in Acts chapter 9, and all the way breathing out threats, full of anger, full of hate, full of so much that was wicked. And Christ stopped him. And all of a sudden, all that the world says was so important as Paul was climbing the corporate ladder as a Jew and a Pharisee, all of that went by the wayside. And Jesus Christ said to Paul, I have a mission for you. In fact, I'm going to consume your life. But now you're going to really begin to live because you haven't lived yet. You've been dead and blind, Paul. No wonder the Lord struck him with blindness. No wonder Christ would say later in John 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Our transformation is Christ living in us. Listen to the words of John MacArthur. The true Christian life is not so much a believer's living for Christ as Christ living through the believer. Belief in Christ, who is all the fullness of God in bodily form, he dwells in us. And the fullness of God also dwells in us. And ladies and gentlemen, if the Christian life is more a matter of Christ living in us than us living out our lives, then that makes the priority communion with Christ number one. I cannot get out of my bed or out of my house in the morning until I meet with the Lord. That's what the priority has to be. It is not to be a better Christian today. That's tantamount to Buddhism. I'm going to try harder. I'm going to focus more clearly. No. If the major priority in the Christian life is transformation and Christ lives inside of us, then the greatest thing we must do is cultivate that relationship. Spend time in prayer. Spend time going over the Word of God. Just like Psalm 119 says, oh, how I love thy law. Open my eyes that I might behold wonderful things from thy law. What's our communion with Christ like? Chances are, if our communion with him is not right, we're not seeing transformation. And there'll be no willingness to say, I am crucified with Christ. We'll take the world's definition and say, no, I want to live my life. Leave me alone. Now, Paul talks about our crucifixion, our transformation, and then our submission. Look at the latter part of verse 20. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. You know, saying I'm crucified with Christ and nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me, those are more theologically oriented. I embrace the gospel of God's grace by faith, and I trust in Christ alone. Well, that's great for one day. But what about the next day? And the next day? And the next year? No, we're called to a life of faith. And faith is hard, ladies and gentlemen. But the Bible says without faith, it's impossible to please God. We want a God we can see. We want a God that we can justify by our senses and by our intellect. But the Lord will have none of it. No, he wants us to walk with him by faith. And that means submission. It means stop trying to demand your rights and set your course and discover who you are and all that stuff. Christ says, come and die. And you'll find supernaturally that you will come alive. And there is no seminar out there that can explain that or tell you how it happens. No, the wind blows wherever it wishes, and you hear the sound of it as Jesus taught Nicodemus, but you don't know where it comes from or where it's going. So is everyone who's born of the Spirit. And these are spiritual realities. You can't muster them up. All you can do is pray and beg, God, make these things real in my life. Do I see fruit in my life? Am I moving closer to Christ in obedience and submission? Or am I moving away from him? That's a legitimate question for every professing believer. We have to walk by faith, childlike faith. Well, Paul speaks of our crucifixion, our transformation, Christ living in us, our submission to him, walking by faith, and finally, our conviction. And what I mean by that in verse 21 is our conviction to live and proclaim the gospel of God's grace. Look at verse 21 again. I do not, or he could say, I refuse to nullify the grace of God. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. At the beginning of this letter, Paul criticizes the believers in the Galatian region for embracing what he calls another gospel. Paul was very much aware of the Judaizers and their tendency to insist on circumcision as a part of the gospel message. But the addition of circumcision or any other human work did not adorn the gospel. It took away from it. It undercut and destroyed the gospel. And so Paul is saying, in essence, although I may be surrounded by the world, the flesh, and the devil, I refuse to lose sight or to negotiate this glorious gospel of God's grace. We sing Amazing Grace. It was sung yesterday at Glee's funeral. And I can listen to that tune and that song over and over again until it just becomes rather routine. And I should ask myself, have you, John, ever tasted of the grace of God? Because if you have, you'll be just as convicted as the Apostle Paul. Paul refused to nullify God's grace. Instead, he sought to propagate the grace of God by proclaiming God's grace through an undiluted gospel. And folks, we'll do the same. As we see ourselves united to Christ in crucifixion and resurrection, as we see ourselves transformed as new creatures, as we see ourselves submissive to him and walking by faith, we will not only embrace this gospel of grace, but we will see to it that it stays right in front of us all the time. Because when we start to lose sight of the grace of God, everything goes downhill. We begin to fancy that we're living the Christian life in our own strength. We begin to feel guilt and a horrible sense of responsibility. So much of life depends on me. That's the way our world lives. Paul's saying, I will not put this down. If Paul was addicted to anything, he was addicted to the grace of God. He said in his own heart, this is what I live for. And I want to be constantly amazed that God would love a sinner, a dirty sinner like me, to the point where he would do everything necessary to bring me into the kingdom without my participation at all, except to reach out and say thank you for this gift of eternal life. No wonder he would speak later in Romans 5, those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one Jesus Christ. In Romans 5, 20 and 21, as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. Let me ask you a question this morning before we take the Lord's Supper. Does the grace of God mean anything as a part of your life and your devotion to Jesus Christ? Do you extend that same grace that you've experienced to other people? May God give us the grace to see the gospel, the beautiful gospel, that the Lord saves sinners and he does all the work to bring us into the kingdom, to adorn us and bless us with every spiritual blessing, and to enable us to walk with him for a lifetime. Have you experienced the gospel of God's grace? Let's pray together. Lord, I pray this morning that you would work in us that which is pleasing in your sight. Lord, where there's no sense of personal crucifixion, that we would enter into a relationship with you, that you would wake us up, open our hearts, open our eyes, that we might embrace the gospel. That, Lord, you would transform us, something we cannot do to ourselves. Make us new creatures in Christ. Live your life through us. Lord, give us the grace to submit to you and to be zealous for your grace and not allow the gospel to be polluted in our lives or anyone else's life. Lord, do all these things and more. Prepare us now as we approach your table. And Lord, we ask that you would give us grace as we partake of the spiritual food of Christ himself. Do all these things and more, Lord. We'll give you the praise and glory. We make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand together and we'll sing a hymn of preparation, which is hymn number 251, just verses 1 and 2.